Trinitas Church, we recently read through 1 Samuel chapter 11 and preached the same chapter. And in that chapter, we saw that Israel was the victor in battle against her junior enemy, the people of Ammon. What we're going to have today would seem like a jerking us out of that context of victory, a radical sharp turn into a different zone where people ought to be celebrating, there is rather rebuke. And this is a tough one for us. Every Lord's Day, we either come here with burdens of life that cause us to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's work, or we come here in a season of success and riding high, doubting that we need to hear again about our sin and failure. See, these are our two ditches. After Israel's great success, God approaches his people via the prophet, and he has challenging things to tell them about the very concept of having a king. With this in mind, that very often worship entails jerking us out of the storyline that we think we're in, given that that is an uncomfortable thing, we have to go to God's word in prayer and ask him to enable us to hear and to understand and to meditate upon his word without resistance. So bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord God, every single one of us has a running storyline in our mind about what our lives are about, what's happening in them. And it's frequently disturbing to learn the things we think of as victories are actually fraught with sin. Lord, that our great successes very often actually cause us to step backwards 10 steps in our pursuit of sanctification in your kingdom rather than to advance forwards. God, open our minds and our hearts to the teaching of your word that we might have our hearts pierced by it as a double-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you'd remove our defenses and render us tender-hearted to you, our Father and Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read the entire chapter. When we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for his written word. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, Here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." This is God's word. Trinitas Church, this chapter comes on the heels of great military victory in Israel. And it's surprising because the idea of a king might seem to have been vindicated by the last chapter. A king just led the people in victory. But instead, what we have is a final word from Israel's prophet. Now that Israel's king has been solidified and has become the centerpiece of their civil government, Samuel's work as judge of Israel has ended. This chapter is a form of covenant renewal. What that means is it's a time when God's prophet reminds the people of who their God is and the mighty deeds he has done on their behalf. He reminds them of their covenant obligations to obey their Lord and threatens consequences if they should fail. And he even provides a sign. I hope when we were reading, you guys heard what transpired. Samuel reminds the people that God operates through his prophets, and he tells them, "I'm going to call on the Lord for it to rain." And in accordance with his words, immediately a thunderstorm ensues. This caused the people to be fearful, to realize that God is actually the one who delivers and provides, and no human king. And that there's a danger, an inherent danger in placing your trust in any human authority when, again, it is God. God alone who can provide what we need and deliver us when we are in dire straits. Friends, I want you to know what we're doing every single Lord's Day is the same thing. Every single Lord's Day, I am laboring as a minister to help redefine your relationship to your God, your ultimate king, the person we have praised as such in our hymns, and to remind ourselves that we are his faithful servants and subjects. Just the same, I am laboring every Lord's Day to bring a word as Samuel does to protect against the blinding pride to which we are prone when we experience victory under our mere human heads of state. It might seem impossible to you that you're inclined to just this sort of a thing, but in fact, in every election cycle, you might suffer a tiny bout of depression depending on who the president-elect is, or find yourself celebrating as if the president-elect were a savior. We've got to consider what's wrong with this and probe our own hearts. And we begin by reflecting for the last time on the sinfulness of Israel's demand for a king. What was wrong with their demand? The heart of it is this. Israel suffered from ingratitude for what God had already done for them. They suffered from impatience in longing for an institution that he did promise them. They suffered from cowardice, disbelief that they could experience deliverance without such a civil ruler. They envied the nations around them, wanting the very sorts of officers and offices that they had. And ultimately, they were inclined to reject God as their king. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it is all laid forth. The people came to Samuel and said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of Samuel when they said this. And the Lord says, "Nevertheless, do as they asked, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." Imagine how different it would have been if Israel had come to the prophet and said, "Samuel, we know the prophecy of Deuteronomy 17, that one day we will have a king. Samuel, do you think that maybe we might be ready for a monarchy? Inquire of the Lord for us, Samuel, and we're prepared to wait as long as the Lord has ordained." Doesn't that sound different than a demand that appeals to what everyone else has, to what sinners have? There are many lessons here, young people, for how to make a request. Young people, if you're under the age of 18, raise your hand so that you know I'm talking to you. Okay. Have you ever wanted to ask your mom and dad for something? Have you ever asked them for something? I'll throw some things out there. Maybe more switch time. Maybe if you're a younger teenager, for a cell phone. Maybe if you're an older one, for a driver's license. Have you ever asked your parents for something? Let me tell you something. If you come to your parents, not just asking, but demanding, and not just asking, but complaining, almost with a desperate sound in your voice, your parents know immediately not to give you what you're asking for. It's very clear. You don't have the maturity to have that thing. And let me tell you, young people, the very worst way to ask for anything, to tell your mom and dad that everybody else has this thing. Is there something in your heart that's inclined to say that? I'm just gonna throw it out there right now. If you're a young person and you're begging your parents for a cell phone, I can actually tell you on the front end that not everybody else has that thing. My kids don't, and they probably won't for a long time. So already I've just ripped that rug out from under your feet. It's never a good rationale. The God, you should give me something because everyone else has it. God has never cared about such things. God is not wooed by what the nations have. He made everything, and he is wiser than the nations. Your best bet, young people, when you make a request, is to humbly ask and be prepared to maybe not receive what you've asked for. That will endear you to your parents. That will convey your maturity better than anything else. And I want to say something to you parents. Maybe you feel like you are only ever being asked for things by your kids. I'll have to admit, I'm a little bit convicted by this, but what Samuel does when he receives requests that he doesn't appreciate, we're told unambiguously that he goes to God in prayer in 1 Samuel 8. I'm convicted because I often say, me and mom will talk about it. As if resident within me in that moment is enough wisdom to handle the situation as long as I apply myself to the question. Parents, I would just challenge you. How often do you commit yourself to praying for whether it would be wise to deny or to accept the requests of your young people? If you don't commit these matters to the Lord in prayer, you're actually pretending as if you are just so inherently wise as to know the best path for our kids, when in fact, it is a tremendously complex question. exactly how to prepare your kids for the world, giving them certain privileges that are potentially dangerous and withholding others. Let's pray. Let's pray for these things, parents. The other thing that the people of Israel did, they not only made a request that was really a demand with terrible rationales behind it, but Samuel points them to this great sin to which we are all inclined, which is to take people for granted. Samuel had been an excellent judge of the people, but they come to him and say, Samuel, we want you to quit your job and we want you to get us a different type of leader. What an incredible demand. People have now won a battle with the king they asked for, but Samuel says, we still need to talk about something. Samuel comes to the people and says, I want you to know something. I did everything you asked me to do. Behold, I've listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And the people grant, you have not only done that, but you did your job with utter integrity. Guys, I just want you to think about this for a moment. Men, if you got a job, someone comes into your office, maybe a group says, comes into your office and says, we don't want you to do your job anymore, and we want you to find a replacement for yourself. How many of you would go, peace out, I'm not doing any of that? You ungrateful and terrible people. Not Samuel. The Lord says, do as they ask. He throws a feast for the new king. He adopts the new king. He has this new king publicly selected by lots, casting dice to discern the will of the Lord. He writes a constitution for this king, and he renews the kingdom after this king Saul has his first victory. This, friends, is humility. This man did his job with integrity. He says, I judged with integrity. I never took a bribe. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Having spent a little bit of time on a church court, there may be few jobs on planet Earth that are more exhausting than carefully adjudicating and untangling a dispute between adults. Not only that, but he says, I've left to you godly leaders. He even mentions his boys. I've left to you my boys, and I've left to you my adopted boy, King Saul. This actually implies that the accusations against his boys in earlier chapters were either exaggerated or that Samuel did an excellent job in disciplining them, and they were men of integrity. Impressive. He even says, I provided deliverance for you, and that's true. This prophet did in the Battle of Mizpah, intercede to the Lord, and God gave the people victory on account of his prayer. Friends, why do you suppose Israel cares so little for Samuel when he has done his job with such excellence? It's important you answer this question because it's going to give you some insight into your own soul. One of the simplest answers is that since the fall especially, human nature is lured to that which excites the senses over and above that which meets our basic needs. It's very simple. If you went to the grocery store and said to your child, I'm not going to buy anything at the grocery store but what you tell me to buy. What do you suppose is the likelihood that you'd leave that grocery store with bread, milk, eggs, and the staples of your diet? Who thinks you might have a whole cart full of candy? There's a basic problem that we suffer from as human beings, that we value the more that which excites us than that which we really need. King's friends are simply more attractive than a prophet priest. Think of it this way. This people has been blinded by their success in battle. They just had victory over Nahash, the serpent, the king of Ammon. Imagine the people saying it felt so amazing to step in the ring with the big boys and actually knock them out and win the battle. We just got everything we wanted. Samuel, all is well that ends well. We won the battle. We want this shining, sparkly king in our midst, and we want it at all costs. This is the mentality of people again and again and again and again. We value excitement over our needs. Samuel was excellent at meeting the people's needs. This is how you end up with celebrities who become out-and-out people users. They eat up their own spouses, children, friends, and assets because they have the elation of praise from other people. They go, I value this intoxicating, drug-like praise from people more than I value those whom I really need. Part of the problem here is that we tend to confuse our story with the main plot of reality. Israel saw the main plot of reality now as we are now a warring people with a king in our midst. This is a story about our victory. We just had one victory in battle. We're looking for another. We're just going to get more and more and more. And prophets like Samuel are here to tell you that isn't the storyline. Both your victories in battle and your losses are going to contribute to the glorification of this great covenant Lord and King. It's his story. And which message would you rather hear? The gospel today is often perverted with prosperity. Preaching to people that the whole story of Christianity is about how you can be a success. When you live and think like that, you will take for granted people who you really need, like Samuel. Who have you taken for granted? Likely candidates for you might be your parents, imperfect ministers, teachers you've had, bosses you've had. You need all these people. But it's easy to look right past what they've done for you. The truth of the matter is that Jesus is to each of us far more like Samuel than like Saul, the celebrated war king. He's this person whom we absolutely need. And yet so many of our prayers, our requests to God, have to do with how we can get the sparkling, comfortable, wealthy things of this life rather than celebration of the king that we have. To assess your own heart, let me ask you, I'm going to give you an alternative. I want you to think in your mind which you'd prefer. Would you rather have all your bills paid for your lifetime one way or another, but often be left wondering just how they're going to get paid? Or would you rather be able to see in your bank account an amount of money able to pay all your bills for a lifetime? So you can peer into your bank account, see the lump sum, or you can just have this knowledge and assurance that one way or another, bills are going to get paid. What's your preference? See, here's the funny thing. Option B over here, I didn't even say that you'd actually use that lump sum to pay all your bills. It's entirely possible that you would pilfer it away or look at it and be like, that's a lot of money. Let's go on vacation. That's a lot of money. I'm going to do a risky business endeavor. That's a lot of money. Versus knowing over here that they're going to be paid one way or another, but you're going to find yourself sweating over it a little bit. This is the difference between loving a king, a ready present human flesh and blood reality that you can see and imagine how he'd deliver you. But you could also imagine how he might let you down because of his folly and your folly combined. That is the problem with things we can see versus a savior who has made us promises that don't always excite our senses. I'd simply ask you, friends, where are your eyes? Are your eyes on all the sparkly things you lack, or are they on the God of provision who's given you salvation in Christ? I'm going to tell you something. There's something really curious. God gave us a formula of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. You guys know that, right? Fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. Has it ever occurred to you that God has asked you to pray for daily bread just as well as Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and Elon Musk? He has asked these billionaires to pray for daily bread. Does that strike you as a bit odd? Do these men need to pray for the basic commodities of life? God's answer to these men of supreme wealth is yes, you do. In fact, prayer for daily bread is prayer for the basic needs of life to be met. It's a modest prayer. God is telling everyone to rely on him as the one who really provides your basic daily needs, and to never be confused that the things you see in your bank account or the civil rulers at the heads of state are the ones providing those things for you. It's an incredible ask to wealthy men. Friends, you might be taking God for granted if A, you've ceased praying for your daily bread. You might be taking God for granted like Israel took Samuel for granted if you cannot remember the last time you prayed anything like the preface to the Lord's Prayer or the first petition. First thing God asks us to pray for is not our needs, our wants, or for our insecurities before a world that is mighty and powerful to be taken away. The first thing he asks us to pray for is his name in celebration and praise. When's the last time you said, "Thank you, God, that I not only know your names, Yahweh, Elohim, Lord of hosts, God most high, the Lord will provide, but I know you as my adopted father through Jesus Christ, my Savior, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within me." You need this relationship with God more than you need a bigger house, a new job, or even physical health. But which one preoccupies your prayers? If the answer is that all of those latter things, you are in the same position of Israel, demanding a worldly king, rather than celebrating and acknowledging the God who saved you. You're taking him for granted. When's the last time we prayed, "Hallowed be your name"? Because you alone are holy, infinite, all wise, all just, almighty, all knowing, unchanging, self-sufficient. Hallowed be your name because you alone are creator and sustainer of all things. Because you set people free from Satan, sin, and death. Because you have preserved your church. You've reformed your church. You render your scriptures accessible to me. You have instituted worship that is simple. And you have given me brothers and sisters who share my faith. You need all of this more than you need a new car, more than you need a spouse, more than you need unexpected wealth to be inherited, more than you need a friend who will go bowling with you. When we don't pray these things, we are taking for granted the most important being in our lives. That is exactly Samuel's point. In the next block of text in verses 6 through 11, after he tells the people, "You've taken me for granted," he says, "You've taken your God for granted." He says this exactly. Samuel says, "You had deliverance abundant prior to ever having a king." Do you remember the guy Moses, whom God just brought out of nowhere and helped deliver you from Egypt? Do you remember all the judges in the past 150 years? He mentions several of them. Barak, he calls him Bedan, probably a way of saying the same name. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon and Jephthah. And then finally, he says, "Me." You didn't have a king. One of the things that happens in Christianity is that when we attend various churches in our life, sometimes we find a church that we go, "That was so awesome, so perfect. I just can't really imagine worship without that church and what it had." Have you ever felt that way? You ever raise your hand? I'll tell you right now, as a church planter, when I meet someone who's interested in our church, who's coming from a mega church, I'll be honest. I'm like, I hope we can live up, because there's a good chance we won't. When I meet someone who went to church with their parents for a long season of life, maybe one church their entire life, they went through the thick and thin of all of it, and they say, "We want to become a member of your church," I'll be honest, I'm thinking, man, you're probably gonna stick. We have a tendency to say, once I've had this thing, oh, I just can't ever go back. I'm gonna let you know something. Israel's gonna lose her king. It's going to be a long and sad story before she does. And they need this message from Samuel that God was there for you before you had that indispensable office of a civil monarch. God was there for you before then. I just would ask you guys to consider, what does the Church of Jesus Christ need to have for you to believe that God is working there? And are your answers even close to biblical? At the heart of a genuine church, says the Reformed tradition, is the word and sacrament, godly biblical discipline. Notice that it doesn't say this. It doesn't say you cannot have a God-glorifying church without an exceptionally dynamic, powerful preacher. It doesn't say that. In fact, when you look at the history of the church, I'll tell you about one Reformed church that had nothing like that. During the killing time in Scotland, when Presbyterians were being slain by the 10,000s, the powers that be, the civil government, figured out that if we kill the ministers, we could really hamstring the Presbyterian worship. Scottish Covenanters carried on for decades without ordained ministers. And what they would do in the service is they would literally read handwritten sermons aloud to the people. Was that church alive and filled with the Spirit? Can we assume that the reader was always as dynamic as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would be one day? But it was alive. Friends, many people look at the church and say, I just cannot stand to worship somewhere without people my age, without people in my life stage, without people of the opposite gender, so there are live prospects for potential marriage. I would simply note that in American church history, the Church of the West, the pioneer church, could never guarantee such things. You had what you had. And if you worshiped in Seattle, here's the thing. The ratio of man to woman would be just about 10 to 1 in the founding of this city. And then the challenging thing beyond that would be that the stock of women to choose from were not there, most of them, to be your wife. Their vocation was the very opposite. Was that essential for a God-glorifying church? Some of us lament the fact that the church has lost her political influence in the world. I lament that sometimes. But some of us lament it so much that we think that maybe the Lord is not working or is operative in this country as he once was. Friends, you forget that this country was founded by people who fled England because they had zero political influence to go to a land where they could worship according to their convictions. The things you think we need. There are countless seasons of human and church history where the Lord shows us his strength without it. I'll just tell you about one more. Many of you might look at the church today, especially in the month of June, where people are proudly celebrating abomination and sin. And you might go, the church needs to be free from all secular influence. That's the only way the Lord will be working in us. This sort of thinking contemplates the impossible. The church has never been free from secular influence, and it even carries with it a bit of mythology about the good old days when the church was so free. I've been commissioned by our presbytery to answer an objection to voting practice in the PCA, and I'm going to tell you something about how voting used to work in Presbyterianism in the good old days. First thing I'm going to tell you about voting in churches, who do you think should be able to elect a minister here in this church? I'll bet most of you might say at least the members of this church, right? Historically, in Presbyterian churches since 1788, it was common practice, not only in Presbyterianism, but in Congregationalism, in Episcopalianism, common practice to allow anybody who bought and paid for a whole pew to vote in pastoral elections. That means that unbelievers who said, I would nevertheless like to attend your church, I'd like to pay for a pew for my family, would be given the right to elect a pastor. Part of this is that it points back to days when the society was culturally Christian, nominally Christian. And anyone who wanted to have any sort of say in a public community had to go to church. So they'd buy a pew. Not only would voting include anyone who could buy a pew, it would be limited to those who could buy pews. That means those of you who are professing believers in Jesus Christ but had not bought a pew for your family would not be electing a minister in your church. Not only that, but depending on how much pew you bought, you would typically have more votes than the person sitting next to you. First Presbyterian Rally in 1818 put this notice in the newspaper advertising a new church that's being built and promising that each pew owner shall be entitled to one vote for every $50 worth of pew or pews which he or she may at the time hold according to the sales thereof. Friends, what would our church look like if Bill Gates could buy all the pews in all of our churches and have maximal voting power? These were the good old days. Is it what you thought they looked like? Secular influence in the church has always been there. In fact, I'll just tell you one interesting story about this pew-holding system. In the mid-1800s, an Episcopal pew owner got into a little dispute with his minister, was very displeased with him, and said, "Well, the pews are mine, and I'm gonna turn them into a pig pen." No joke. He threatened to turn his pews into a pigsty in the church. This case went to the Supreme Court. I'm not kidding. Where Supreme Court Justice John Marshall ruled that pew ownership implied possession only for purposes of worship in keeping with the decorum customary of worship. Friends, what you think you need, whether it's influence in the political sphere, freedom from a secular world, these things have all been present and absent at different times in church history, but the King of Kings has gone forward. But I'm going to tell you the last lesson we learned from this text. The biggest problem with our civil leaders, says Samuel, is us. This might come as quite a shock if we were to just review our own political banter, perhaps, online. If you looked at that, you might think that we were this holy, righteous, wise, and very intelligent people, but somehow we have these leaders who are nasty, foolish, self-absorbed, as if there was some incredible contrast between us and them. Samuel says the opposite. He warns this people that their king will go the direction that they and their hearts go, not vice versa. He says, "Now therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen," in verse 13, "whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." Did you hear that? If you as a populace follow the Lord, your king will go that way too. Did you hear that? What does that mean about the political leaders that we tend to despise? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Are the leaders leading us into degradation, sin, and despair? Or do they simply reflect our own characters? You know, principled leaders are often tainted by the populace that they rule and that they lead. Up to this point, Saul has been a pretty good guy, it would seem. But he will be reduced to a tyrant. We saw that Israel demanded for a king with impatience. And guess what? Saul himself will begin to exude the same impatience. Israel wanted to be like the nations. And you know what? Saul, this man about whom it was said you couldn't find a better guy in Israel, he's going to become a king like the nations. Israel's demand for a king meant rejection from God, and Saul will stray far from the God of Israel. I just need to impress upon you, it's a difficult truth for me to hear and for you to hear, I'm sure, that the laws of our land actually reflect our hearts far better than we admit. How many of you like a politician who waffles and changes his views in different contexts? What about you? Do you speak and talk and advocate things differently in different contexts? And if we were to put a magnifying glass over you and make you a civil ruler, would you waffle as much as any politician? I frequently hear people lamenting that law enforcement doesn't do anything these days when it comes to the homeless population, where they dwell, where they live, enforcing drug laws, you name it. People dissatisfied with impotent law enforcement. But let me ask you a question, friends. What would you do if a police officer was a little bit more aggressive with you than you thought was appropriate? Would you be out for blood and out for his badge? Would you? My sister, with her autistic son in the back seat, once was driving her car, apparently a car that resembled one that had been stolen. She was in downtown Lake Stevens, and her car was stopped, and immediately police officers surrounded the car with guns pointed out, drawn from their holsters, screaming at her, demanding that she get out of the car and lay on the ground. My nephew is freaking out in the car, and if you know anything about my nephew, he's self-harming autistic, dangerously autistic. And my sister was trying to communicate from the car that I'm not going to get out of the car without my son with me. There wasn't much sympathy for her position. It was a traumatic experience. What would you do? Would you be out for blood? My sister didn't pursue any legal recourse or anything like that or go to the papers. But I'm going to tell you something. Our laws with respect to what police officers can do, they reflect a populace who will not tolerate anything that appears to be the slightest undeserved aggression. That's why we have the laws we do. That's why our police officers don't do the sorts of things they might have done in the past. And I'm asking you, is that a reflection of your heart or not? Are you mad about it? But if you're honest, if you were in those positions, you'd be out for blood. Friends, it's the same. How many of you are disappointed with how incredibly costly medical costs are? Insurance premiums. You go, the government needs to do something about it. Let me ask you, when I was in the hospital because of my bacterial infection, many of you know about 2 years ago, I was given a knee surgery that I literally didn't need. They cut open my knee. They didn't check to see if the fluid in my knee was actually infected. It wasn't. I had an infection in my skin. That was totally against protocol. They shouldn't have done that. I'll bet if I was litigious, I could get some money from the hospital. Fact is, it probably took me another couple weeks to recover, and I have no enduring issues with my knee. How many of you, if you looked at an actual amount of money you could receive if you pursued that course of litigation, would do it, even though the net result for you wasn't all that negative? If your answer is that even a part of me would think about it, that, friends, is why we have the policies we do, and that's why no government politician can do anything to change the cost of medical care or your insurance premiums, because we have an entitled society who will prosecute the simplest of errors even when it's caused no harm in the long run. We have the government, we have the laws that our waffling hearts desire. This ought to bring about in you a holy fear. And the people, frankly, after Samuel's message and after that miracle, they are afraid. And they all say, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins. They recognize that their king is a reflection of their heart and will continue to be, and danger lies ahead. Praise God, Samuel said, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Rather, just do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. But by the way, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. This is good news. Jesus didn't just die to atone for the sins of our church. He has come to sustain his church, his people, in spite of their sinful dispositions and attitudes, in spite of our demands for kings like the nations, in spite of the fact that our rulers will tend to reflect our own sinful hearts, he has decided to have a people for himself, praise Jesus. This doesn't mean that the wicked among us who fail to repent will not be swept away. They will, says verse 25. But the worst we will have to do is suffer certain pains with him, but our God will not abandon us. What does this mean, believer? How to proceed? First off, repent of your sins and the sins of our land and the sins of our leaders whom we put in office, you and me. Celebrate the faithfulness of God in the past. We do that every Lord's Day, and do your duty without ceasing, because others, your neighbors are not. Do your duty without ceasing in spite of others' failure to do so. You'd be a lot more like Samuel if you did that. Unbeliever, God alone gives rain, wealth, and peace. We just want you to know these things can't be had today without obedience to the Lord. It's not a pleasure to say this, but it's a necessity to say this. If you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you will be swept away, you and your kings, you and your mighty political parties, you and all the things that bring you security. I'll be swept away, not just in human history, but for eternity. Turn and repent in Jesus' name. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we thank you so much for the lessons of your word, Old and New Testament. They are never old. They're always relevant. Thank you for renewing covenant with us every Lord's Day, reminding us of your deeds, who you are, your name, reminding us of who we are and what our real problems are and what our real storyline is. Thank you for giving us a covenant sign of your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for giving us a sacrament no less mighty than when you rained down heaven to bring about a wheat harvest. Lord, here you've given us bread and wine. Not mere human food, though. You've given us a sacrament that, when received in faith, feeds our souls. We pray for that provision today. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.